Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we're going to begin where we left off last week, in verse 31. We'll go to the end of the chapter. John chapter 10, starting in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask, God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts and our minds as we hear from it this morning. We pray that you would be the one speaking. Lord, that I would fall into the background, but Lord, that you would work wonderfully through the scriptures that you've inspired, and that you would change our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us to look to you with greater faith. And God, I pray that you would please help me as I teach. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Often, a critique leveled against Christians is that we are a people of faith, and we are a people of blind faith, you know, taking leaps of faith, leaps in the dark, as though there's no basis or reason, really, for Christianity, but it's just kind of a nice, hopeful wish, an opiate for the masses sort of thing, a pipe dream, a fantasy, a fairy tale, and so on. And it should be noted, Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But it's not the conviction of things that have no basis. Okay? It's not a conviction of things that have no warrant, no evidence, no foundation, or reason to believe them. That's not the case. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not a blind leap in the dark. We have foundations. We have God's word. Okay, we have reasons for why we believe and have the confidence and hope that we have. And what we're going to see this morning is that unbelief is the inconsistency. A rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what doesn't make sense. That's the absurd thing. Okay, Christianity is not the fairy tale. Christianity is the truth. Whatever the unbelieving heart would latch onto, that's the fairy tale. Okay, and so we need to have that sort of confidence. We need to really have the conviction and confidence that we're going to see this morning from the Lord Jesus in our text. We're in John chapter 10, and it's been much of this language of the Good Shepherd, and we've seen Jesus identifying himself as the Good Shepherd as opposed to the thieves and the robbers of the Pharisees and other religious leaders, and we saw last week particularly Jesus noting why, again, they refuse to believe in him. They are not among his sheep. They are not of his fold. The Father has not given them to him. And but what's interesting in our text is this appeal from Jesus. The way that he reasons with him, his graciousness with him, his absolute refusal to become impatient, which is a good example for us. But you see the inconsistency of unbelief. And so we're going to see three principles this morning on this subject of the inconsistency, the absurdity of unbelief, and also some helpful truths about how we should think about ministry to unbelievers. And our first principle in verses 31 through 36 is the hostile unbelief is inconsistent with what Jesus did. Okay? Unbelief is inconsistent with what Jesus did. And so Jesus answers this question about him being the Messiah in the text right before ours. And he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Okay, that's, he kind of takes a roundabout way of getting there, but he answers the question, and that's the answer. Are you the Messiah? And he says, I and the Father are one. And then we read this in verses 31 through 32. It says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Another critique that we often get as Christians is Jesus never claimed to be God. Okay, that in the scriptures he never made that claim. That's an assertion made by Christians after the fact. The Pharisees, the religious leaders here, unbelieving Jews, would beg to differ. Okay, this is not the first time that they've had this contention with Jesus, where they've rightly understood the implications of what he said. They've misunderstood a number of things that we've seen, but they get it here. They know what the implications are for that statement in verse 30. And so that's what's going through their minds, is that he's claiming to be God, and this is blasphemy, so we need to kill him. But Jesus' question in verse 32 points out how backwards their response is. It is absurd. It does not make sense. And so he says to them, I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Which I just think is great. You know, it's like, here I am. I'm going all over the place. I'm doing all this good. I am healing people that have been lame for years and years. I'm healing people that have been blind. I'm casting out demons and so on. And you want to kill me. One of these things does not belong here. Jesus is pointing out the massive inconsistency of their unbelief. It doesn't make sense side by side with the miraculous works that he's been doing. But this inconsistency is missed on them. They still want to kill him. As David says in Psalm 35, verse 12, they repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. And so we kind of see similar things today. I was speaking to my brother and brother-in-law the other day about what interesting times we live in now. And I told them about Isabel Vaughn Spruce. Maybe you've heard of this woman. She lives in the UK, and she's been arrested twice now for standing across the street from an abortion clinic and praying. Okay? Silently. Arrested twice for praying silently outside of an abortion clinic. I guess there's a law prohibiting demonstrations outside of abortion mills in the UK. And so they see her, her head's bowed, she's not making any noise, she's just standing there across the street, mind you. And they come up, they ask her what she's doing, she tells them, and then they arrest her. So it's like, for which one of my good works are you going to arrest me? Oh, the one where I'm praying to the Almighty God that innocent lives would be spared and not slaughtered in their mother's womb. That one. That's the one that you're going to arrest me for. So this is the treatment that our Lord and Savior Jesus received. In Acts 10, verse 38, Peter is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and he says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay. This is the reputation. This is what actually happened. Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. But then Peter goes on and he explains what happened. And we were all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. The unbelief does not make sense with what Jesus did, okay? And so if you're unbelieving, I would encourage you to consider, look at the life of Jesus. Look at what he accomplished, the clear testimony of the scriptures. And ask yourself, does my unbelief make any sort of sense when it stands next to this Jesus who did so much good. Second, though, that's not the only inconsistency. It's also inconsistent with the scriptures. So take a look starting in verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" So, they're upset because of the implications of verse 30, that he said he's God, and Jesus points out that it's still inconsistent, because it's inconsistent with what God has said in his word. And he points out in verse 34 that their own law says, "I said you are gods." So what's going on there? Okay, I actually thought about preaching this text with the one last week, and I thought, nope, this is weird enough that I need to kind of slow down and go a little bit more over this. This is a quote from Psalm 82, verse 6, which note that Jesus refers to even the Psalms as the law. But the full verse in Psalm 82, verse 6 says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." Okay? And now the context for Psalm 82 is somewhat debated whether or not it's Israel's leaders later on in their history or Israel's leaders right when God's law was given just shortly after the Exodus in Exodus chapter 20 and so on. But regardless, you can tell it's aimed at their leaders and that God has a problem with their leaders. Okay? He's taking them to task. He asks in that psalm how long they will judge unjustly, how long they would show partiality to the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding, God says in Psalm 82. And this is a problem because God said about these men, he said, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." Okay, but in what context? Like, in what sense does he mean you're gods? It's not that they're divine. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is they were gods in the sense that they were supposed to function as God, as his representatives before the people. That was their role. Represent God as they led the people. Their authority, their rule was supposed to be according to his word because they had received his word, and they were supposed to lead in a way that reflected him, his goodness, his righteousness, his justice. And they did not do that. And so here's Jesus' argument. He's saying, listen, back in Psalm 82, verse 6, scripture calls men gods. And the scriptures are unbreakable. And you've never thrown a fit about the scripture saying that. Why are you throwing one now that I say I am the Son of God? Okay? That's part of the argument. And so what does this show? It shows that our unbelief is inconsistent with the scriptures. And Jesus is just using one text right now to draw that out. But we've seen this a number of times in John's gospel, particularly in John 5, 39 through 40. Jesus says there, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Unbelief is inconsistent with God's word. And this also shows that we need to know the scriptures and use the scriptures when we're talking to people about the Lord. Okay? We all need to be growing and learning and acquiring a greater understanding of the word. And this doesn't require anything crazy. You don't need to go to Bible college. You just need to act like a Christian and read your Bible. That's what's necessary. And the more faithful you are to do that over and over, as much as you can every day, you will grow in your understanding of the scriptures. And you'll start to see things. Right? You'll see how similar language is used here as it is over here, and you'll start seeing the themes come together. It is a big book. There's a lot of stuff in there. But God is faithful. He's given you the Holy Spirit so that you can understand it, and when you're faithful to trust him and read it regularly, you will grow in your knowledge of it, and you will be able to use it when you talk to folks about it. And now, we look at Jesus' line of argument here with the unbelieving Jews. And I think one thing that kind of comes to our mind, and this also kind of comes up with the miracles thing too, is, okay, sure, this works here, but it only works because both the unbelieving Jews and Jesus claimed the Old Testament. Okay? The only reason why I could go and have a conversation with an unbeliever would be maybe if they were a Jew and we both agreed on the veracity of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? We both had that, at least, and I could argue on that basis. Or maybe I could do this with a cult that claims the Bible still, and I could still use the scriptures that way. But, you know, when you we have this problem when we use the Bible with unbelievers and we hear them say, well, I don't believe the Bible. And then we think, well, okay, you know, there goes all my steam, right? It just knocks the wind out of the sails of your argument. But does it? Okay? What does the Bible say about the Bible? Should we be that quick to give up using our Bibles in instances like that? Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" There's a certain type of Bible thumping that's good, is what Jeremiah is saying. It is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Okay, and so when Peter preaches in Acts 2:37, 3,000 people were cut to the heart, the text says. So the word is powerful, okay? I like how one preacher puts it, and he says that, imagine that there's a robber, and he holds someone up in an alley, he points the gun at them, and he says, give me your wallet, okay? And now imagine that the person on the other side of the barrel says, no, I don't think so, I don't believe in guns. Now, if that robber is willing to pull the trigger, does it matter that the victim doesn't believe in guns? No. Why? Because that gun is effective and real, whether or not they believe in the gun. Okay? Now, many Christians go into battle, and we've got the greatest armament available. Okay? We have the nuclear warhead of God's word. But we go in to battle, and the other side says, meh, I don't believe in the scriptures. I don't believe in your nuke. And many Christians will lay down their greatest weapon and they go away dejected at that point. Or they'll try and pick up worldly weapons, right? Like those would be more effective. Let's appeal to them this way. Let's try and get them that way. I'll use arguments like this and so on. Okay. The problem in that instance isn't that the unbelievers don't believe the Bible. The problem is that we don't believe the Bible. That's the real issue. We don't believe what the Bible says about the Bible, that it is actually powerful, that it is a sword that can divide between soul and spirit, that it can cut to the heart. And so we need to have the conviction of God's word that God has revealed to us in his word. And so, yes, they'll often say, well, I don't believe the Bible. But if you pay attention and you use the Bible, you start quoting it, oftentimes people start getting really uncomfortable. Okay? And particularly if you quote it like you believe it, like it is really God's authoritative word and like they really are obligated to believe and obey it because they are. Okay? If you start using the Bible that way, what you'll notice is that people really don't like it. And why is that? It's because it's working. That is the sign that it is working. You are swinging the sword, and it is sharp, and they're getting nicked, okay? You are running the flamethrower, and it's getting hot. You're swinging the hammer, and the blows are landing. That's what's going on. And so you shouldn't leave it off. You shouldn't set it down. You shouldn't act like they're right about the scriptures. You should act like what is true, which is that this is God's word and that it's powerful. So don't be afraid in those instances to say, listen, I love you. Your unbelief does not make sense with what God has clearly revealed. This word is true. You need to repent of your unbelief. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And finally, on this point of the inconsistency of unbelief, we see that their unbelief was inconsistent with the greatness of who Jesus is. Okay, look again at verses 35 through 36. This is more of this argument. The argument is not just that it's inconsistent with the scriptures, but it's a lesser versus greater argument that Jesus makes. He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. The idea is that if God called human rulers of Israel gods, then surely there should be no problem with Jesus calling himself the Son of God when the Father in heaven consecrated and sent him. Okay? He is clearly greater than these normal men that God called gods. And so surely he can use this title for himself. And now, what is this language of consecration? What's going on here? We don't often talk about consecrating things very much, just in normal vernacular. Remember when this exchange is taking place. What's the setting? If you look back in verse 22, the setting is the Feast of Dedication. Okay, this is Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. Hanukkah celebrates the Maccabean revolt and the deliverance of Israel from Syrian rule and the rededication of the altar. Imagine if our country was conquered and the conquering power came in and forbid us from preaching, from singing hymns, prayer, the Lord's Supper, and so on. And imagine that in the place of the pulpit, they put a surgical table here where they were going to perform abortions. Okay? And that's what this space was going to be used for now. That's something like what Antiochus Epiphanes did in Israel. So he came into Jerusalem with 22,000 soldiers. He killed a good portion of the male population of the city at that time, and he banned all Jewish rites and rededicated the temple to Zeus. Okay, so my illustration doesn't even hold as much force, I don't think, because this was the central location that their worship was supposed to happen. They could worship in other synagogues, but this was the one place, really, where it was the hub of the wheel for their worship. And this is the place that was defiled, okay? So he dedicated the temple to Zeus. The people couldn't circumcise their sons on the eighth day like God had commanded in his word. They were required to sacrifice pigs in the temple to other gods or face the death penalty. Pigs being unclean. And so they're supposed to bring them in to God's house, his worship, and his place of worship, and worship a false god with an unclean animal. This is the abomination of desolation, by the way, if you remember that phrase from Daniel 11:31. Listen to Daniel 11:31 through 32. It says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress. And they shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Okay? Took away the regular burnt offering, and they put in the abomination that makes desolate. Verse 32 says, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And that's exactly what happened. So, few years afterwards, after this happened, there was the Maccabean revolt led by Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, which is just a great name. So the Jews fought this guerrilla war against Syria, and they freed the temple and freed themselves from Syrian dominance until the Romans took over 100 years later in 63 BC. The Feast of Dedication was a celebration of rededicating the temple, and particularly the altar, to the right worship of God. That's what it was. This is no longer going to be used in this awful, profane way any longer. It is going to be used as it was meant to be dedicated, consecrated to the right worship of God. So that's what Hanukkah is. They celebrated it for 8 days, and so that's how it's celebrated today. They put lights or candles in their windows, and that's why it's called Festival of Lights. So you see the idea of consecration here. It is to make something holy, something pure, something devoted to a particular purpose. That's what it means to make something holy or to consecrate something. In our house, we have a birthday plate. And I thought it was funny. It says happy birthday on there. It's got a bunch of decorations on it. I thought it was funny to just use the birthday plate whenever. Sarah does not think it's funny for me to do that, as I am not respecting the consecrated function of the birthday plate. That was not her exact language, but that was in effect what was said. So the birthday plague gets hidden somewhere, I don't know where, until birthdays, and then it goes away again so that I can't get it out and randomly use it. But the altar was not meant to have pigs sacrificed on it. It was not meant to be used as a piece of worship before Zeus. It was meant for the worship of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it was meant to be used according to the law that he had given his people. And so that was its dedicated holy purpose. And Jesus says, in that context, I've been dedicated and sent by the Father. Surely if the scriptures call these human leaders God, I who have been set apart from all others and sent out for this special task of bringing eternal life into the world, and no one else occupies this position, I and I alone have been dedicated, consecrated, sent for this task. If that's the case, surely I can call myself the Son of God. And so, here are the reasons why unbelief is inconsistent, why it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense given the works that Jesus has done. It doesn't make any sense given what the scriptures say. And specifically, it doesn't make any sense given who Jesus is. Have you believed in him? Some of you, I think, are here. Maybe you're on the fence. Perhaps you've been coming for a little while. Perhaps you've been coming for a long while. And you're around the truth. You hear the truth regularly. You spend time with people who believe the truth. But you haven't repented of your sins. You haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus yet. I just ask you, why are you waiting? There's nothing consistent with what you're doing. It does not make sense that you would wait any longer. What makes obvious, apparent sense, given what Jesus has done, what the scriptures say, and who he is that you should believe. That's the right choice. Have you trusted that the only hope that you could have for eternal life is that he died in your place and that he rose from the dead? And now, if the hostility and unbelief of the unbeliever doesn't make sense, then neither does the unbelief of the Christian. That makes even less sense, okay? And what am I talking about? We all have those moments of doubt, right? We have fears, we get anxious about things, and this is where this is, I think, really convicting and really helpful. We can still be plagued by unbelief, and it is a dragon that we need to work hard to slay every day. Wherever it rears up its ugly head, we need to work hard to put that sin to death. And so wherever unbelief comes creeping in, you know, whether you're depressed or the word just seems to bounce off your cold, faithless heart, or when you know what you should do but you're afraid of the consequences and you're tempted not to do it, that is also unbelief. Wherever it creeps in, you should ask yourself, okay, for which of Jesus' miracles am I going to disbelieve him now? And which one of his miracles am I going to say doesn't count given my circumstances? Which one of his miracles wasn't wonderful enough for me to wholeheartedly trust him in my current situation? Was it him knowing Nathan before he saw him at the tree in John 1? Or was it him turning the water into wine in John chapter 2? And not just wine, but the good wine. Or maybe it was him walking on the water in John chapter 6. Maybe I can use that miracle to justify my unbelief now. No, right? Obviously not. None of Jesus' miracles justify us not trusting him in any given circumstance that we're in. They all work to the opposite. They all work to bolster our faith. They all stand and would confront us in our unbelief. You can consider the scriptures. What Holy Spirit-inspired text of scripture are you going to use to justify doubting the Almighty God? If you're like me, you're like, ugh. Which of his unfailing promises will give you the wiggle room to trust yourself, to lean on your own understanding instead of his, to do things your way instead of the way he's told you in his word? Not one. And finally, consider Jesus. What about Jesus being truly God of truly God, right? Having all of the attributes of the Almighty God. What about Jesus having died in the place of sinners and then having raised himself up from the dead and then ascending into heaven? What about Jesus justifies you not trusting him? Whatever it is. There is no justification. At every point, God only gives you reasons to believe him. He does not give you any reason to doubt. And so, even as Christians, we should look at this and we should just be cut. We should see, my unbelief here, wherever it is, I need to repent of it. I need to ask the Lord to forgive me of it. I need to believe that he has, and I need to move forward trusting him. And so that's the inconsistency of unbelief. Imagine now you're Jesus, though. Okay? You do all of these wonderful works of your Father. You tell all these people the truth, and they pick up stones to throw at you. What do you do? Because if you were me, it would start looking very Old Testament very quickly. It'd be like pillars of salt, fire from heaven, she-bears running out of nowhere. You know, you just lose your patience. You would be super angry. And if anybody has reason and justification to be very, very upset and respond in an upset manner, Jesus would be more than justified with the horrendous, hostile unbelief that's going on here. But what does Jesus do? Okay, and so we see Jesus' appeal. This is verses 37 through 39. Look at verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Okay, he's reasonable. He's not asking for blind faith. He's not requiring them to go against evidence, to check their brains at the door, to forget what they know of the Old Testament scriptures or anything like that. He's being reasonable with them. He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Basically, how else do you explain what I'm doing? Like, what could possibly explain what you've seen so far, all of these miracles? And it would have been one thing if Jesus would have just been showing off. You know, if his miracles would have been something that was just for show, that didn't do any real good, but was just a demonstration of power. But that's not the case. He's healing people. He's releasing them from being oppressed by demons. His miracles were wonderfully merciful on top of being wonderful miracles. And so Jesus says, if these are the works of the Father, or if these aren't the works of the Father, what else could they be, possibly? How else do you explain them? And he goes on in verse 38, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He comes back around to the same truth expressed in verse 30, this relationship of the Father and the Son, which is the only explanation for what Jesus is doing and who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, God in human flesh. But again, he reasons with them, even if you won't believe my testimony, at least believe the works. How can you deny what you've clearly seen? And here's what I think we need to see. We need to see how gracious and patient and reasonable and how great Jesus' desire for sinners to be saved is. That he would respond in this way. Right, this is Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? Jesus here is showing a remarkable humility. Think about all of who Jesus is and all that he's done and all that he's had to put up with up to this point. And they are picking up stones to hurl at him to kill him with. Right? The creator God in human flesh. And how does he respond? He says, fine, don't take my word for it. Just look at the miracles. That's the humility that he responds with. So that's humility. That's graciousness. That's the heart of our Savior who desires for sinners to be saved. I think of Moses with Israel. How many times over and over again he dealt with their grumbling and in Numbers 12:3, it says that Moses was the most humble person on the face of the earth at that time, which is a remarkable thing. And, you know, you consider that Moses wrote Numbers. But Moses is the most humble person on the face of the earth, but even he lost his cool. Even the Israelites got him to the point where he, instead of just speaking to the rock for it to give out its water, he hit the rock twice with the staff. But not Jesus. And he doesn't respond shortly. He doesn't lose his patience. He loves them and he appeals with them. And so perhaps you're here this morning and you think, you know, life's going pretty well. My job is good. My health is good. My family is good and so on. Clearly, I'm good with God. Clearly, I'm a good person. Things are going well. I don't really need Jesus. That's the wrong read. Okay? What's really going on is Jesus is wonderfully patient. He's being gracious towards you. He's reasoning with you even now in his word. As Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And the reason why things are going right now, the reason why the Lord Jesus is being kind to you is because he hopes that you'll see these things for what they are, that you'll be convicted, that you'll repent of your unbelief and your refusal to give him honor, and that you'll turn from those things and believe in him. That's the reason for the season. That's the reason why things are going so well. It is Jesus being patient, him being kind. Finally, though, what's the response? Okay, so verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And now this has real potential to be discouraging. Because Jesus here is arguing with them. They have no recourse. Like there's nothing they could say to justify their unbelief. They've been completely outmatched by his wonders, the works of the Father that he's done, his own argument, and still, they refuse to acknowledge him. But this is not the end of the story. Okay? And so in verses 40 through 42, we see that God's word shall not return empty. Look at, starting at verse 40. It says, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Whereas it seems like Jesus is roundly rejected over and over again, John tells us many came to him. And what's interesting is that is what they say about John the Baptist's ministry. John didn't do anything miraculous. He did not have a signs and wonders ministry. He did no sign, but everything he said about this man was true. And what does John say in verse 42? Many believed. This is hope for us today, okay? We don't have a miracle ministry here at the Baptist Church of Northville. You might see some of those on TV. We serve God, and the God that we serve still answers prayer and does so miraculously more than we probably see or give him credit for. But we don't have a signs and wonders ministry. What we do have, though, is the Word of God. That's what we have. We have that fire and that hammer, that sword of the Spirit, and it's the same sword that John the Baptist was equipped with. It's the same sword that all the apostles were equipped with, that every faithful preacher of God's Word throughout all of church history, every faithful church, every faithful martyr, everyone who ever saw anyone come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the same sword that they took into battle. It's the same sword that we have. And God's word is powerful. And so even here, you see, his word does not return empty. And so, what do we need to do? We need to believe the Bible. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus. We need to go out with his word, trusting it, believing in it, knowing that unbelief is what's absurd, that's what's inconsistent. And we need to do ministry with confidence in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, if you don't know him, repent. turn to him, see his kindness, believe in him, hear the appeal from him today in his word. But may God conquer many unbelieving hearts, and may he continue to rout out the stubborn unbelief in our own hearts to his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your son Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. And Lord, we thank you that we don't go out into the world to share the gospel or to do ministry, the ministries of this church on our own, but we have him with us. He promises to be with us. And so we ask, God, that we would trust him by your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would give us greater confidence in the scriptures. Help us, Lord, not to believe the lies of the unbelieving world around us or the lies of Satan. Help us to trust in you, Lord, to look to your many promises and what you've given to us in the scriptures. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be patient as well. Help us to love like our Savior does, to sincerely desire the salvation of the lost as he clearly does in this text here. But God, help us to be faithful. And we pray that as we do that, looking to you in faith, that you would reap a wonderful harvest through our work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we're going to prepare to take the Lord's Supper. So I'd ask the elders to please come forward. So we consider the Lord's Supper. One of the chief aspects that comes to mind is remembrance. Okay, it's stitched actually on the tablecloth right there. Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 11:24, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we should be careful to see that the Lord's Supper is a gift from the Lord Jesus that he has given to his church. And the repeated taking of the Lord's Supper forces us to remember the new covenant, the solemn bond that we have with God through the Lord Jesus, the covenant that he established, that he cut with the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. But this call to remember also implies faith. Okay, you imagine the Lord Jesus giving them this call to remember, but him being neither here nor there about whether or not they believed these things, whether or not their hearts were truly looking to him in faith, as they were to call them to mind, but that just merely having a mental assent to these truths and recalling them every once in a while was good by him. Of course not. He doesn't. The call to remember is a call to remember in faith. It is a call to have these things before us and to believe them wholeheartedly. And in that light, the Lord Jesus has given us the Lord's Supper to help increase our faith. As we continue to look to these things, right? He has given them to us this time that we would repeatedly do this. He gave this to the church so that our faith would be strengthened, so that it would be nourished by this meal, so that it would be fed and built up, and that we would believe him more because of what we're about to do in a moment. And so my encouragement for us this morning is that as we take the Lord's Supper, that we believe these things, that we see the graciousness of your Savior Jesus, that he has given this to you so that you would remember and believe it even more, so you would have more joy in it, more confidence in it, more courage because of it, because you know who he is and that he's given this to you. Because of that, the Lord's Supper is a family meal only for those who have repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, then just let the plate pass by you. And I would encourage you, though, to pray and ask the Lord to help you see your soul rightly before him. Consider the things that you've heard this morning. If you have trusted in the Lord, though, and you don't have any sin issues that are unresolved, then as the plate goes, you want to take both the cups. They're stacked one on top of the other one. The bottom one has the bread and the top one has the juice. But know that the Lord Jesus wants you to believe and trust him more and more. And he has only ever given you reasons to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for our Savior Jesus. We thank you for the great price that he paid. And we thank you, Lord, that when we look at the cross, we only see reasons to believe. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply to apply what this meal represents to our hearts and our minds. We pray that this would be one more way that we would fight off our cold, unbelieving hearts and that we would look to you in greater faith. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.